would ask you now to open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Lord willing, we will finish this chapter today, which also then by design brings an end to our series on marriage and singleness. So let's go ahead and open there. I will read the Word, and then we will pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Paul writes, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brothers, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who cry as though they did not cry. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests have been divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, this I say to your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote propriety and undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, and if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no compulsion, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband has fallen asleep, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God." Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you that your word instructs us and reveals your heart and your mind to us about every single issue of life. Father, we thank you that so clearly you are showing to us in your word in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, your will, your desire, your mind with regard to marriage and singleness. And so, Father, help us to understand this, to grasp it, to accept it, so that we might live the character of God in our lives from a heart of obedience. For we know that's what you seek, an obedient heart. We ask you to strengthen us and give it to us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been studying 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 6, and now today, Lord willing, all of the rest of chapter 7, and discovering the will of God as it relates to the issues of sex and of marriage and of singleness in the Christian life. There could hardly be anything more applicable for the church today than this, especially with the culture within the culture in which we live. And I'm sure that you've noticed over the last few weeks how different the will of God is from what is the norm in our society and what is the norm in our culture. God's plan for marriage is one naturally born male human to be married to one naturally born female human. And the fact that I even have to delineate that reveals to us the age in which we live, doesn't it? Once joined in marriage, then, that relationship is to be for life. This is the plan of God. And that's where the appropriate expression of sexuality is to take place as well. It is to be kept within the confines of that bedroom between a husband and wife. It is not a public matter. Now, what about the Christian who is single? Well, so far we've learned that there are some Christians who are gifted with this, some Christians who are gifted with singleness, and some who are not. We've learned that sex outside of marriage is not the will of God, and it is sin for the single Christian to do that in any form. Now, Paul has told us it's good for the single to remain single, and that is all so different from the hookup culture of our day. God's will and God's desire is for purity. The holiness of his people is what he desires, what he wants, what pleases him, no matter who they are or what their life circumstances might be. But what else does the scripture have to say to us about singleness? Specifically, what does 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the text that I just read, verses 25 to 40, tell us about being Christian and being single? And the answer to that question is quite a bit. Quite a bit. And one of the problems with the Christian culture of our day is that often those who are single are somehow made to feel like they have failed if they haven't found a spouse by the age of 25. This is simply not the case. Singleness, the scripture tells us, is a blessing just as much as marriage is a blessing. Singleness is a gift of God just as much as marriage is a gift from God. In fact, Paul is going to tell us that there are many advantages indeed to being single, that there are many trials to be avoided by being single, and there are also some trials that are unique to singleness as well. And so this morning, as we close out this study on marriage and singleness and the gift of God that each of these is, I want us to see this central truth that the state of being single has many advantages and opportunities for service in the Christian life. And I want to show that to you this morning in five headings. Five headings. And the first one is this. Number one, singleness saves you trouble. Singleness saves you trouble. Look at verse 25 again. This is verses 25 to 28. Again, Paul writes, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. I think then that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet each will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you." In this text, Paul's continuing to address the questions that the Corinthian church had on people in different states of their life regarding marriage and singleness. And they had written him a number of questions, and now he's responding to that. And the group in question that he's now addressing at the beginning of this passage is virgins. In other words, these are people who have never been married. People who have never been married. And this applies to both men and women. And when Paul says he has no command of the Lord, he means that the Lord Jesus Christ previously has not given any direct commands regarding this issue. The closest Jesus came to giving a command appears to be Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. And there he tells us that if a man can accept singleness, there he calls it being a eunuch, if a man can accept singleness, then let him accept it. This is a fine thing in the eyes of the Lord. But understand that Paul's word also is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that his word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is no less authoritative than Jesus' words in the Gospels. Which reminds us that the Apostle Paul is just that. He is an apostle, which means a sent one. In other words, one that has been specifically sent by God with a message for the people of God. And as this, Paul says, he is one who has been found trustworthy. Now, Paul's going to give us here his opinion, and in this context, that word carries more weight than we are typically used to giving it. It meant that the word specifically in the original meant a viewpoint, a way of thinking. It also meant to make a judgment about something. So again, Paul is an apostle. He's been called to render a verdict on this issue. The Corinthians wrote him about it, and now he is addressing this issue specifically. And so now, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he's going to give us the mind of God on this issue. Now, as we go through this text on singleness, we want to keep in mind everything that we have learned, everything that Paul has already said, everything that all of the Scripture says on this issue, because no inspired word from God will contradict something that God has already said. The Scripture is always right, it is always truthful, and therefore it is not self-contradictory. And so whatever Paul has said, is about to say, rather, it will not contradict anything else that the Bible says about marriage and singleness. All right, and so Paul's authoritative opinion, his conviction, is that it is better for a single Christian to remain single. It is better for a single Christian to remain single, Paul says. Notice he says here that singleness is, quote unquote, good. And by saying that, we need to also understand that he's not saying, because we need to kind of balance both sides of this issue out here. By saying this, he's not saying that it is bad to be married. All right? And so now we would ask the question, well then, why or how does Paul think singleness is good? What are his reasons for this? Well, the first reason he gives us is because of, he says, the present distress. The present distress. That word distress means trouble or calamity or pressure of some kind. That includes the ideas of torture or persecution or even government-induced coercion. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul meant by this type of distress or pressure. It could be referring to the fact that there is hostility between the world and hostility between believers, that the world that is opposed to God and under the control of Satan, that it is in hostility toward us because it doesn't love God. It's not going to love those who follow him either. And that clash is overt. It is obvious in the city of Corinth with its open immorality and with its idolatry. And we could well say that that same type of situation is very overt in the world in which we live too, couldn't we? The world has not changed. We may go through phases where the opposition to God and His Word is more overt than it is at other times, but that base level of depravity and that base level of opposition to God and His Word, of the system that's under the control of Satan, is still here. It is no different than it was then. And Christians who held then to godliness and hold to godliness today would be a strong contrast, and indeed we are a strong contrast, to the world that surrounds us. And that in itself could cause people to not like you. It could cause people to engage in personal persecution. Now, Paul could also be referring to a local type of distress. Many places that Paul went, the local authorities or the mobs that were there, the secular mobs, just the unsaved people, would often persecute Christians. They were often beaten or imprisoned or stripped of their possessions. And sometimes, like in the city of Ephesus, riots happened because people got saved, they no longer bought the household idols that all the tradesmen in the city of Ephesus were selling. And that was such an integral part of the local economy, and they relied on it so much that it began to threaten people's livelihoods. Could also be referring to the persecution that Paul seems to sense is coming in the future from the Roman government. It's about 10 years after the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians that that type of serious persecution is coming. And so what Paul is saying here is that those kinds of trials or those kinds of tribulations are hard enough when you're single. They're hard enough when you're single. They're hard enough to endure by yourself. But if you have a spouse, if you have children, the pain of those kinds of persecutions then becomes magnified. The enemy, Satan, is aware when you have a spouse. He is aware when you have children. He's not oblivious to these facts. They matter to him. And he will often attack them to try to persuade Christians to either renounce Christ or back off in their service for Christ or become less overt about their relationship and their testimony for Christ. And obviously the worst case scenario that we could possibly be talking about is they had to be ready for if they would find themselves in a situation where they or their spouse or a child will have died because of persecution, being persecuted to the point of death. And all of that is painful. And the pain of persecution is greatly magnified when you are married or if you have children within that marriage. When you're single, Paul says you get spared that pain. Now in verse 27, Paul wants to give us an important caution. An important caution. What's he says? He says, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Then do not seek a wife. So what's he saying? Well, he's saying, listen, if you're already married, persecution is no reason to seek release. In fact, as we've noted, there are only three legitimate reasons for a marriage to end. One, and most naturally, is death. That's the first legitimate reason for marriage to end. The second one is the believer being deserted by an unbeliever. We've seen that in this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And then the third reason we took a look at from Matthew chapter 19 is the situation of unrepentant adultery. Other than that, there is never a biblical grounds for a marriage to end. And by the way, this is a good place to say, because some of you have asked me in recent weeks, and I haven't covered this as overtly maybe as should have been, and because the series is ending today, here's the question that I've been asked. The question is, what if I got a divorce for an unbiblical reason in the past? The question is, then what do I do now? And the question is, if I have done that, is there forgiveness for God from that? And I've even had people ask me, is my current marriage then legitimate? Well, first, just to draw you back to a few points that we've mentioned over the course of the last few weeks. First, the question I would ask is, first of all, were you unsaved when you got divorced? We've already seen that for the person who was, that Paul allows them to remarry. That's in verses 8 and 9 of here, chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians. And so the unsaved person is not to be held to the standard of the saved or expected to obey the word of God. Why? Because they can't. They don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have the capacity to obey. They're not spiritually alive, and so they're not held to the same standard with regard to the standard of and course of life that a believer is. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that they're not going to face the day of judgment. I'm not going to say that they're going to get a pass on their sin. But what I am saying is that God doesn't expect the unsaved to hold to the same standard as a Christian. And the place the Bible calls the unsaved to obedience to, first of all, is to obey the call to repent of their sins and to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save them from their sin. That's the obedience that the unsaved are called to. Second, what if that happens as a believer? What if a Christian, what if a believer got an unbiblical divorce and then they were married, remarried rather? The answer is you repent. You repent. In a sense, it's no different than any other sin. You confess it, you repent of it. You say, well, but what does that look like? What does repentance look like in that situation? Well, you confess to God that you have sinned in getting an unbiblical divorce, and now you live a life of obedience in the marriage that you have now. You certainly don't go get another divorce. Why? Because that would violate God's basic design for marriage all over again. So you confess it, first of all, as sin, and then you repent of it, and you show that repentance by living obediently in the circumstances you are in now. 1 John 1:9, we remind ourselves of this truth again. It says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we've said before, what God has forgiven and cleansed is forgiven and cleansed. Third situation that I've been asked about. What if you're a believer and you've sinned by getting an unbiblical divorce and you're not remarried yet? Well, the answer again is you confess and repent of your sin. But then the situation is a little bit different. You remain unmarried. You remain unmarried. Or the best option that the Apostle Paul gives is to be reconciled to your former spouse. We find that command in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in the same chapter, verses 10 and 11. He's given that direction to us very specifically. All right, so hopefully that, in a nutshell at least, deals with those issues. All right, so Paul says in verse 27, if you're already married, persecution or no, then you stay married. Now, whatever other issues there are in life, there are no other grounds for divorce other than the ones that we've talked about. Paul is also quick to add, if you're not presently joined to a wife, then you don't seek one. And what he's telling us is that especially in light of that persecution that we've been talking about, especially in light of that persecution, Paul says, enjoy the freedom that you have of your unmarried state. Now, verse 28. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. All right, and so Paul is saying, if you're a single in context, this is those who at this point have never been married before. If you're a single in this context, persecution or no, it is not a sin to get married. And that is provided then that all of the other things, the commands that God gives regarding marriage are true. For example, that if you're getting married, it has to be between you and another believer. All right, so provided the proper obedience is being given to God with regard to this, it is not a sin to marry. So persecution or no, it is not a sin to get married. And essentially, if then you have the gift of singleness, it is also not a sin to marry. But the single Christian needs to carefully consider something before you do get married. In the last half of verse 28, Paul says, but such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, if you're thinking about marriage, you should know that in addition to all of the joy that comes with it, there are troubles also. Now understand, there are many good things about marriage. There are many good things about marriage. Companionship is wonderful. Fellowship with your spouse is wonderful. Encouragement that your spouse provides you towards sanctification is wonderful. The nurture and the gentleness and the care of your spouse in your life is wonderful. The potential for children to enter your life and the joy that brings as parents is wonderful. And serving the Lord together is wonderful. And physical intimacy is wonderful. All of those things are amazing within the context of marriage. And the Apostle Paul tells us that marriage is the picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. In fact, it is what God has designed for the majority of people. All of those things are legitimately amazing. Especially when you're married to someone like I am. Especially when you're married to someone like Julie Garber. I don't know if you've ever heard the story or not, but Winston Churchill was once asked, Mr. Churchill, if you could die and come back as anyone else, who would you be? And his immediate response on the spot was, of course, Lady Churchill's second husband. The man was brilliant. But what does Paul mean by saying, I'm trying to spare you? Well, when one or both spouses in marriage is not obedient to the Lord, there will be trouble. You are two sinners living together in the closest of circumstances. That has a way of bringing about trouble. The closer you are with someone, the more opportunity you have to see their depravity. That evidences trouble. If children are born into your family, as much of a blessing as they are, that adds more complexity to the situation and their depravity into the midst of your life, which again brings trouble. Selfishness, pride, personal preference issues, a whole host of other issues challenge that relationship. And that add into that mix the trouble that there is from the world that Paul has been already talking about. Persecution, financial challenges, all of those things are hard. And all of those things, if we're being honest, virtually every single one of us has experienced in our marriages if you're married. Marriage doesn't solve any of those troubles. It does give you an opportunity for sanctification that singleness does not. But there is trouble. So singleness saves you from that trouble. Second, singleness is a sober reminder. It is a sober reminder. And I would quickly add to that, both to the single and to the married. This is verses 29 through 31. Look at it again. "But this I say, brothers, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who cry as those who did not cry, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it." Why? For the form of this world is passing away. Now, as you look at verses 29, 30, and 31, you would be rightly asking your question, well, what is Paul's point here? And his point is that we need to keep the eternal perspective. In fact, the end of this passage, the end of these three verses, verse 31, is really where the focus is at. And the focus is this, as we talk about verses 29, 30, and 31, as you keep this in your mind, keep this focus there, that this world and our time on it is passing away. He opens verse 29 by saying that the time has been shortened. Now, that's also legitimately a hard expression, and you would look at that and say, well, what is he saying? What he's not saying is that God has somehow changed his sovereign plan and shortened the time that we now have as if we used to have, say, 30 years, and now we only have 20. Paul is not saying the sovereign purposes of God have changed. They have not. There was only ever for God plan A. Only. So what does he mean? Well, to help us understand this, this word also means to limit. To limit. To set a boundary on something. And his point is this. You live on this earth, and as you live on this earth, your life here is not eternal. It is short. It is temporary. Everything related to this world is temporary. Even something that lasts you the rest of your life is temporary. And God has sovereignly limited what could have gone on indefinitely. So in that sense, our time is shortened. God has placed a limit on the time that we do have. He's placed a sovereign limit on it. And so in that way, Paul says, husbands and wives are to live as though they had none. Again, he's not saying that you ignore your responsibilities to your spouse. He's not saying that you don't care about your spouse. He's not saying that you treat them as if they don't exist, because that would simply contradict every single thing else he's ever said about marriage, ever. And it would contradict everything else the Bible says about marriage. What he means is that like everything else in this life, marriage, the institution itself, is temporary. And I don't mean temporary as in it's here today and there's like a, you know, an expiration date on your marriage. And that in 5 years it goes bad, like a gallon of milk or something. That's not what he's saying. But it is temporary. In that everything else on this world is temporary. The person to whom you're married now will not be who you are with for all eternity. In fact, there is no marriage or giving in marriage in the eternal state. And so, like everything else on this world, marriage is passing away. It is temporary. And while husbands love their wives and seek to meet their needs, and while wives still submit to their husbands as to Christ, and while that lasts for all of our life, we all understand that our purpose in life is for the kingdom of God. Let me repeat that. Your purpose in life is for the kingdom of God. Our focus then is on the eternal. And so while we have obligation and responsibility, and while we want to and we love to from our heart fulfill all that God has commanded with regard to our spouses, our purpose for existence is for God and for His kingdom. And so then marriage becomes no excuse to neglect your responsibilities for ministry and for Christ's work. That's the essence of what Paul is saying. In fact, whether you're married or single, we establish our priorities such that while fulfilling all that God has called us to do in marriage or all that He has called us to do in singleness, we must still do all that He has called us to do for His kingdom. And so for the married person, there has to be a balance, doesn't there? We want to please our spouse. We want to love them. We want to do all that we can to serve them. We need to do all that we can to fulfill all that God has commanded for marriage to be in the Scriptures. But at the same time, both husbands and wives need to give their spouse the freedom that is necessary to do the work that God has called them to do. So there's a balance, isn't there? There's an agreed upon setting of priorities between a husband and a wife, so that even married people seek to accomplish for the Lord what as much as hopefully the single person could. That's what he means by saying that the married person is to live as if they don't have a spouse. Now, however that works out in your marriage, the point is this: your first love is Christ. Your first love is Christ. And whether you are single or married, the best you that you can be is to be devoted to Christ. And when you do that, you will be a better single person. You will be a better married person. In fact, my wife has the best husband when I am the most devoted to Christ, because I love her best when I obey Him most. Does that make sense? Now, Paul illustrates this principle for us really in four other ways. First one he says is those who cry as though they did not. The second one is those who rejoice as though they did not. He's covering the full spectrum of human emotions here, isn't he? For the believer, this means to not be controlled by our emotions. Now, understand, yes, we cry. We weep when there is sadness, when there is grief, when there is mourning, when tragedy strikes. That is absolutely appropriate. And yes, we rejoice when there are things that make us happy, or the Lord brings salvation to someone, or the provision of God has come into our life, or a child has been born, or whatever the occasion for joy might be. And please understand, the mature Christian feels every experience of life, and they should. But we're not dominated by those highs and lows. We don't live for the high of the euphoric experiences. We're not crippled by the hard times. Why? Because we have an eternal perspective. We rest in the sovereignty of our God. Why? Because we know we live for eternity. And so no matter what devastation or joy happens in this life, nothing shakes our eternity with God. Do you understand that this morning? Nothing shakes that. And so we feel joy and pain and sorrow, but it does not dominate the person with an eternal perspective. Our existence, our world, as the expression goes, is not this world. And it is not bound up in the things of this world or the experiences of this world. Our world, our existence, is Christ. Our world, our existence, is bound up in Him. Our world, our existence, is understanding that there is an eternal reality that is far longer than this life will ever be. And then third, in verse 31, Paul says, those who buy as though they didn't possess. What's he saying? Well, you might purchase something, but your joy, your satisfaction is not in that. It's not in the thing. Why? Because it's passing away, isn't it? Remember, that's the perspective here. That's the perspective. Verse 31, it is all passing away. Oh, how we need to hear that message at Christmas time. You might purchase something, but your joy, your satisfaction is not in that, because it's passing away. Everything that you have, everything that you possess, is a gift from God, and it is to be used in this life for His purposes and for His glory, not yours. Now listen, understand, the preacher needs to hear that just as much as the congregation does. I understand that. But that is the purpose of everything we have. You can't be preoccupied with the accumulation of wealth and the accumulation of things. That is not what God has given them to you for. And if that's how you're using them, then you are using them and you are seeing them wrongly. Your wealth and every single thing that you have is for the glory of God. And it is to be used for that purpose. So those are not the things you live for. And then finally, Paul says, those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Listen, even those things that are of the world, that are not sinful, those things, even those, cannot be our preoccupation. Spending our life in the pursuit of what the world says matters rather than being set apart for Christ is to focus on the world rather than to focus on eternity. There is nothing inherently wrong with leisure time or with vacation or with fine things or better homes or cars or etc. There's nothing inherently wrong with the thing itself. The thing itself is neither right or wrong. But when we live for that thing, when we live for those pursuits, we have allowed the world to become our purpose rather than using those things for God's glory. Why, again, why is all that true? Because all those things are passing away. They're dying, they're going away, they're rusting out, they're wearing out. They're not permanent. But there is one thing that is. That's your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And so everything you have in this life is to be used for His purposes, His glory, set apart for His holiness. So ask yourself that this morning. Is my relationship with my wife for His glory, set apart for His holiness? Is my relationship with my children set apart for His glory and His holiness? Are my finances, my money? Pastor used the M word. Is that set apart for His glory? My car, my house, the things that are of this world that you treasure the most. Are those set apart for the glory of God? If not, they're just a hindrance to you. That's all they are. A hindrance. Let's sum this up in one statement, shall we? We need to live as if we might leave the world at any moment. Earthly things are not your ultimate objective. Whether you're married or single, cast into sorrow or joyful, or we gain things or you lose things, you cannot be absorbed by them and by that. Everything on this earth is passing away. Martin Luther wrote about this very accurately in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. In one of the verses, he wrote this, quote, "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life, your very life, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still." Then what is our focus? His kingdom is forever, Luther wrote. We could always also say it this way. Don't make idols of anything on this earth. Anything that you have that is not reserved and set apart for God's holiness, His use, and His glory, and that you are pursuing in place of Him is an idol to you. Don't make idols of anything on this earth. And so Paul calls us to live here with the perspective of those who are single, or at least the perspective that those who are single should have. And I think he naturally assumes this because this is his perspective and he's single. Why? Because they have no spouse to please, so they should naturally be devoted to serving the Lord first. So singleness is a sober reminder to us. Third, singleness removes the concerns of marriage. Singleness removes the concerns of marriage. Look at verse 32. Paul writes, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried and is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests have been divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote propriety and undistracted devotion." Do you see the theme ringing through this text? An undistracted devotion to the Lord. The next advantage of being single is that it removes the concerns of marriage, Paul tells us here in these four verses. And he rightly tells us that husbands and wives are concerned with the things of the world. And what he means by that when he talks about the things of the world is that how a husband and wife may please their spouse. And he's not saying that it is evil or worldly, but it is of the world in the sense of what he talked about earlier, it being temporary. Something that ends with our time upon this world. And we've seen that husbands and wives are called by the Lord to care for one another, and that is good. That is not wrong. It's what they're supposed to do. But Paul's point here is that if you're not married, you don't have that concern. In other words, you can be singularly devoted to the work of God alone. If you're not married, you can pursue pleasing the Lord only. And if you're not seeking to please a spouse, you can be singularly devoted to the Lord's concerns and the things such as holiness only. And again, just by way of reminder, when we're talking about holiness, that means to be set apart. So in the case of someone who is single, you have the advantage of being set apart only for the Lord. But if you are married, your time and your effort are divided between serving the Lord and serving your wife or your spouse and your family. To be clear, for the married person, that's exactly what the Lord has called us to do. That's exactly what the Lord's will is. And there is no shame in that. But it does mean that there's less time devoted singularly for the Lord. Now, understand that just because a person is single does not guarantee their set-apart status. Many single people have fallen into sin, and many single people have fallen into worldliness just as much as any married person. Or conversely, many married people are just can be, hopefully, just as singularly devoted to Christ as many single Christians. But Paul's point is that it is easier, and the potential is there for greater devotion and greater service, and hopefully greater set-apartness. But even in those circumstances, it depends upon the single person's devotion and service for Christ. And what's Paul's motive in all this? Verse 35, I say this for your benefit. Isn't this pastoral? I say this for your benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote propriety and undistracted devotion to the Lord. Paul says, listen, my purpose is your benefit. That's my purpose. That's why I'm saying this. That's my motive for saying this. He's not trying to restrain them or make life miserable or hold them back from something that they want. Interestingly enough, that word restraint that's translated that way in the English, originally this word meant a noose. Paul's saying, I'm not trying to put a noose around your neck, put a leash on you. I'm not trying to force you to do anything. My only motivation, Paul would say, is for you to have a single-hearted devotion for Christ. It's for your benefit, Paul says. I'm trying to spare you trouble and increased responsibility. And there's freedom in this, and Paul understood that in his singleness, didn't he? So singleness removes the concerns of marriage. Fourth, singleness is not mandatory. Singleness is not mandatory. Look at verses 36, 37, and 38. Paul writes, but if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no compulsion, but has authority over his own will, and has decided that this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. Now this situation is very interesting to say the least. What's going on here? Well, in ancient cultures, it was very common for parents to arrange who their children would marry, or even if that child was allowed to marry at all. That's the kind of control that parents had over children. And Paul is still responding to their questions here, and it appears that some of the dads in Corinth had decided to not allow their daughters to ever marry. Presumably, this would be so that they could have greater devotion, greater separateness or separatedness to Christ and to God. And it appears that their question is it okay for a dad to allow his daughter to marry after he has made this kind of vow? Is it okay for him to go back on this vow, in other words? And what Paul tells us, essentially, is that the daughter's wishes need to be taken into account on this issue. Now, that was a revolutionary perspective that Paul is giving here. Normally, in that culture, the dad's word was law. And the child didn't even have an opportunity to have their thoughts considered, much less carried out. And Paul says, listen, if your daughter wants to get married, and she's no longer a youth, and by youth, that means the normal time in which she would get married. In other words, is this a passing fancy of youth that she just, you know, decided she wanted to do this one day? Paul says, look, if she's past that stage of passing fancies and she still wants to get married, and she's insistent that she wants to get married, then in that case, the father is free to allow his daughter to get married as long as it is to a believer. But on the other side of the coin, Paul says that the daughter is not compelling her dad to let her get married, and she's content being single, then he should let her stay that way. So in this situation, what's compelling the dad to change his mind? It's his daughter's wishes in this matter, isn't it? Essentially, what's going on is this is where a daughter is saying, Dad, you made a commitment for me, but I do not have the gift of singleness that you wanted me to have. And I want to marry. And so Paul says, let her. Let her. Listen, beloved, you may be someone who thinks that you're just fine to not get married, and then later you realize, wow, that is not my gift. Paul says, let her do as she pleases. Let her marry. And so if someone is single and they decide to marry, even in opposition to a former vow, Paul says, in this case, you should let her marry. So singleness is something that can be changed after the decision has been made. Singleness is not mandatory. Marriage, however, is different. So fifth, singleness is freedom. It's freedom. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 39 and 40. Look at it. Paul says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband has fallen asleep, that means if he's died, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. These verses are really Paul's final word on this matter. In singleness, you have the freedom to change your mind. You can get married if you want to. Marriage is different than that, however. Once the decision is made, once the marriage has happened, once you're married, well, beloved, you are married. And that's the case until your spouse dies, Paul says. In fact, what we need to understand is that legitimate divorce, regardless of what our society tells us, regardless of the fact that the divorce rate in the United States is now far past 50%, and it isn't much better within the church. Legitimate divorce is so rare that marriage is literally until death shall separate us. Do you hear those words? Until death shall separate us. That is the vow that we make before the Lord and before each other when marriage happens. And so Paul says, listen, that's what you should plan on, because that's the commitment that you made. And if your spouse does die, then you're again single. You're free in that regard. And if you decide to get married again, that's fine. You can marry whoever you desire, but only someone who is saved, Paul says. And then he adds this again in verse 40. He says, look, in my opinion, in my judgment, she's happier if she stays single. Why? For all the reasons he's already mentioned throughout this text. And then Paul closes with, I also have the Spirit of God. He's saying, look, in opposition to those who said that a person must remarry and those who said that a person must remain single, in opposition to all of that ungodly counsel that was going on in the city of Corinth, Paul says, they think they have the Spirit of God? Well, guess what? So do I. And oh yeah, I'm an apostle. So singleness is freedom. Singleness avoids the challenges that are inherent in marriage. Singleness saves you from trouble. Singleness is a sober reminder to the unmarried and to the married to keep their perspective on eternity, just as the single person's perspective should be. And singleness means your life will likely be simpler. These are the thoughts of the mind of God on this issue. And that brings us to a close on 1 Corinthians 7 and this series on marriage and singleness. Let's pray. Father God, your word is eternal. Your word is above, superior to, not restrained by the culture, not restrained by anything that we would look at and say is normal in our day. Your word tells us what is truth, the way things really are, what your will is. And so, Father, as we think through all that we have learned in the last few weeks in 1 Corinthians, the last part of chapter 6, and then also all of chapter 7, help us, Father, to see exactly what your standard is, what your desire is with regard to this incredibly important issue. We thank you for the practical nature of all that you've shown us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to glorify you in our lives, whether we're married or single. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.